All right, if you could, please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Now, the purpose of the church is to grow together in the Lord. That's what we've been studying in the book of Ephesians as we have opened and the last couple of messages with the book of Ephesians. But oftentimes a church has some kind of problem. Instead of walking together in the Lord, we want to walk separately or do our own thing. We don't have the right motivation, the right envision in our Christian life. So let's let Paul here in the book of Colossians really orientate our thinking with chapter 3. We're going to start right in verse 1, where Paul says, "If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died," this is talking about your position in Christ, "and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is where our life appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." So he talks about our position, which happened at a point in time when you are saved, when a person places their faith in Christ's work on the cross. And then he talks about this future time when Christ will come back and we'll be with him forever. But there's this in-between time that's coming up. What is this? What are we supposed to do in the meantime? And we're going to look back on our position in Christ, verses 1 through 3. And then we're going to take a look at, while we're going down the path of our Christian life, verses 5 and the following through 25. So he says, "Therefore, in this nasty now, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." I was talking about before you were saved. "But now," see, there's a change, "you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man," all that you were in Adam before Christ, "with his deeds, and have put on the new man," all that you are in Christ, "who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all." In other words, there's no just Packer fans and Viking fans, if you will, there, or hunters and stitchers, or chicken people and football people. We're all one in Christ now. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on the tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." And that's what we're going to talk about today. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called of one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And this is how you can do these things, by the way, starting in verse 16. First of all, you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing not just yourself, one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, wives, submit to your own husbands as fitting for the Lord, or in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Now, as we read verses 18 through 21, what becomes really super apparent in those verses that we need? Because as we look at that, the wives, submit to your own husbands. Yeah, except for that time when that husband of mine or whatever upset me, or husbands love your wives except for when she's being demanding and I need to do my own thing and not understanding there. Children, I don't want to do what my parents tell me to do. So grace, that word that we talked about earlier is such a big, plays an important part. It's the grace that keeps us going. Yes, we make mistakes. Yes, we fall from time to time, but grace is what keeps us going as we follow Christ and his will for our lives. And that's why it goes on to say, bond servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord, and here's the important part that kind of partakes to our specific part in our message today, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward and the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And all these things in the Christian life really boils down to everything you do, you're going to answer to the Lord for them. He's going to either reward you or not reward you for those things. But there's a warning in verse 25 we need to heed. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. No partiality. You know, God isn't one that to skim over things that are important to him. And, you know, although all your sins have been paid for completely on the cross by Jesus Christ, and you have been forgiven once you've accepted Christ as your Savior. When you live the Christian life, God has a purpose and a plan for you. And as you are not fulfilling that plan, but doing your own thing, you're going to answer to the Lord. And so while you're not under the Mosaic law and all the demands of the Mosaic law, God is also watching your Christian life, and you're going to give an account for those things in the Christian life. And that's what we see in the book of James as we move over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, and went over my notes here. So we're in the book of James again, which is the book on practical righteousness. This first half of this book is all by walking by faith, where he talks about the testing of your faith, including trials and what the purpose of trials are in your Christian life. Then he talks about the importance of his word in the second half of chapter 1. But then he goes on and talks about something, the church body. And he talks about partiality among the faithful in verses 2, 1 through 13. So let's read them verses right now, James 2, 1-13. Now keep in mind that in Colossians 3:25, we talked about how the Lord is going to give an account to the Lord, and he's going to judge without partiality. And let's read this section. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom with which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Now notice how verse 25 of Colossians 3 falls right in line with James 2:13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so we see that there's judgment, there's going to be a judgment without partiality in our future, and this is talking about believers. Now, this is all, we got to get in context of this. salvation is, first of all, you're saved by the penalty of sin at a point in time when a person places their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, as he died on the cross for all sins. He said it was finished, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day. And God the Father was satisfied, as we see, because he rose from the dead physically in his body, because God the Father poured out his wrath on his own son who had not sinned. He was perfect. He was 100% God and 100% man. And he paid the penalty for all sin, for all time, for even the worst person in the entire world. And because of grace, or God's undeserved favor, he offers that gift of eternal life to each and every one who will just take it by faith. And so we see that that happens at a point in time when a person has placed his faith in Jesus Christ. They're what's called justified or declared righteous. Jesus Christ was righteous, and he didn't deserve to die. You were unrighteous, and you deserved death because the wages of sin is death. When Christ died on that cross, he paid the penalty. But because you didn't have to pay, when you accepted that finished work of him for you, God transfers his righteousness to you. So that is where justification comes in. You are declared righteous, even though you weren't righteous, because of the death of another. There's no partiality. The sins must be paid for. Death is the penalty for sin. Christ died, and you get the benefit from that when you place your faith in Christ. The first step in salvation by grace. This means that at a point in time, if you place your faith in Christ, you have what's called eternal life, and we'll get to that in a minute. But it's not based on anything you do or any of your works. In Titus 3:5, it says, not by works of righteousness with what we have done, but because of his mercy, he saved us. And then we come in at a point in time when a person has placed their faith in Christ. Now they enter stage two of this salvation, which is sanctification, or being set apart in the nasty now, being saved from the power of sin in their life. That means, you know, as we walk every day in our Christian life, there's all kinds of temptation. Our flesh wants to do this, and it wants to do our own thing. It may even want to do good things in our Christian life, but based only solely on our power. But God's given us the Holy Spirit, first of all, as a guarantee. It means when you put money down on a car or a house, you're making a promise. I'm coming to get this car. I'm going to pay that bill. And when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, God himself places his Holy Spirit inside you so that he is promised that one day you will be with him forever. But not only that Holy Spirit is a promise, that Holy Spirit is the power to live the Christian life. You see, we got saved by faith in trusting in what Christ did on the cross. We've seen that in the Bible, God's Word, who told us that Christ died for our sins. Now in the Christian life, we read sections like we see in James here, and this instructs us in how to live the Christian life. We need to know some things in order to do some things. But when we do those things, we don't do them in our flesh like we did in our past. What we want to do is we say, okay, Lord, you're right, and we depend upon the Holy Spirit, and he guides us and directs us through life moment by moment. And so it's a walk of faith, and as you grow in the Christian life, you learn to walk more closer to God's will in your life. When you first start out, you might be still doing everything in the Christian or in your life. Even in your Christian life, you may be doing things that you used to do in your unsaved life. You know, if you're going to the bar, you may still go to the bar. But when you see what God says in his word, and you see more and more how God loves you, and you see what Christ's death means to you, the more you understand that, and the more you're able to depend upon Christ, you're going to follow his will in your life, not your own will. And that's what God's purpose is in your life here, to bring glory and honor to him through as you walk in dependence upon him in the Christian life, not in yourself. And that's being saved from the power of sin. That the fact that you want to do things that are not according to God's will, and you choose to follow Christ by faith instead of just by sight, walking by sight and doing what you want to do. And so that's the second stage. This goes on until death of the rapture. At that point in time, we will be with Christ forever. This is saved from the presence of sin. There will be no more sin nature, and you will always have the Holy Spirit inside you from now on. Now, if we die, our soul and our spirit go to heaven to be with God. Our bodies will go into the ground. However that happens, you know, if we're exploded and somehow and our body is in a million pieces somewhere, God will be able to reconstitute that body and put it back together at the rapture, when the dead in Christ will rise first and we are alive and remain. When the Lord comes, we'll be gathered together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and forever we'll be with the Lord, and we'll still have that Holy Spirit, but that old sin nature will no longer have any influence over us anymore, which would be an amazing thing. I can't even imagine what it's like not to have the Holy Spirit, or the old sin nature bothering us and tempting and getting us to do our own will instead of just doing God's will. So that's the Christian life. And really, Christian life is not something we do. It's a relationship with God. See, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, we are instantly transformed into the family of God. And we have fellowship with God as we're in agreement with him. But when we choose to sin, what happens is temporal death, which means that we are not kicked out of the family of God. Just like in your own families, if you have a disagreement with your parents, there may be a barrier between there. There may be difficulties, but you still got the DNA of your parents, and you can never get rid of that. Same way with being a child of God. We are a child of God through faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:26. But when we sin, we fall out of fellowship with the Lord. He doesn't change. We've turned our backs on him. And that's a problem. That actually is a life of misery. Sometimes we may do things in the Christian life that we think are fun, but it's really turns out to be misery, a time of a wasted time as far as spiritual life, the everlasting life that God wants to flow through you. And the way to correct this is to admit that you're wrong, basically to confess or say the same thing as homo legeo. And when we confess our sins and we say the same thing as God and say, yep, Lord, I was wrong here, we can get back into fellowship with him and have joy. And that's what God wants, is not this constant back and forth. He wants us to abide moment by moment in our Christian life. Jesus said this before he went to the cross, and he said this as what he expects in the church age going forward after the cross. He says, he told his disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches. Now, if you think of tomatoes are growing now, they're a vine. And what grows on the branches of the vine is fruit. And he says, I am the vine. The branches get their life from the vine. We get our life from Christ. What God's will for us is, the life of the divine life, what God wants in our life, we get that life from Jesus Christ. So he says, abide in me, remain in me. Don't break yourself off. Don't bend yourself over. Don't cut off the life coming through me. Because when you do that, when you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Notice that you don't grow the fruit. Christ grows the fruit in you as you stay connected to the vine. And he emphasizes this, for without me, you can do nothing. And that means if you're following your sin nature and the things that you want to do, in power of yourself instead of dependence upon God, you can't bear the fruit God wants you to do. You can't partake of this divine life as God would have you to do. So he wants you to abide in him. And one of the ways that we do this in the assembly is seen in this passage in James chapter 2. as I go through this, the first couple are on your handout already. Believers in Christ are not to show personal favoritism unto others. Now we see God's will in the matter. God doesn't want us to show personal favoritism. He says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. In other words, don't show personal favoritism to other people in the assembly. And then what happens is he shows, it's illustrated, this showing favoritism is illustrated in this assembly. In verses 2 and 3, he says, for if there should come into your assembly, so this is a possibility, a subjunctive mood, meaning that this is a possibility that you could happen. Whether this actually happened in there is not clear. It kind of sounds like it is when you get further in there, because he kind of exhorts them not to do this and shows the reason why they're wrong. But according to the Greek here, it's a possibility. He may be saying, here, this is what could happen in your assembly. Should anybody in your assembly, a man with gold rings, and that's why I've got the Monopoly guy there, the rich man, because you know what? You can get something for the rich man. And so this rich man comes in and you treat him special. But then the poor man comes in and you know, nobody really pays attention. He actually says, you come here and don't take up any spots for the good people in our assembly. You sit right down here at my footstool, cross-legged on the floor, where you're not going to get in the way. You're not going to be a bother. Or you're going to be too distracting that way because everybody's going to look at you. You go around the corner and you sit over there. That's what was going, I don't know if it was going on in their church, but this is what he's warning about. Don't show partiality among the brethren. And what he says is it's God's will for you to treat each other the same, and not to show personal favoritism to other people. And there's a reason for that. We'll see it in verse 5 through 7. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of the world to be rich in life? The God the Father loves, and Jesus Christ has died for, both rich and poor people. He loves them equally, and he wants you to minister to each one equally, not to show personal favoritism. And then he says, but you have dishonored the poor man, verse 6. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name which you are called? And so what's happening is a couple of things. Not only are you not fulfilling the will of God in the Christian life when you're showing personal favoritism, but you're actually, those people were very oppressive to them, so they're actually hurting themselves. But the worst thing about this is found in verse 4. Here, if you look there, have you not shown partiality among yourselves? And notice what he says, and become judges with evil thoughts. You have taken the place of God and decided who's important and who's not important in the assembly. And that is not what the next point of this is in verse 8, which is the righteousness of the law displayed in loving actions. That's what God wants, is the love of Christ to be shown in the assembly. Notice verse 8, and this is where we're going to start. I don't know if that's probably not on your handout, but this is where we're going to start here today in our thinking. If you really fulfill the royal law, notice that word, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here we see this is a first class condition, meaning this is assumed to be true. If you really fulfill the royal law, you do well. That's what it means there. If you really fulfill the law, royal law, meaning, what is the royal law? Let me start there. Royal law is found in, he's actually quoting Leviticus 19:18, the law part of the scriptures in the Old Testament. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, this is important, this because this is carried over into Jesus Christ's teaching, as we see in Matthew 22, 36 through 38, actually, 39 or 40. Matthew 36 says, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So here Jesus is saying that the law and the prophets are important, right? He's going to go on to say to the disciples right before he died on the cross, a same version of this law, where he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. In other words, you are to show others the same love that God has shown you. Only through the power of the Holy Spirit. It can't be by the flesh. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so we have this other law given by Christ. This is seed, church truth in seed form. This was what he taught the disciples, knowing he was going to go to the cross and they were going to start the church, that they were to love one another. And so Paul goes on. Now we're going to skip a bunch of years. It actually, this was written right after James wrote our letter that we're reading right now, Galatians 6:2. But bear one another burdens. In other words, love one another and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so we have this law. What is all this about? Notice Romans 13. We like to talk about Romans 13 because it's the one that talks about how we're to respect authority in our government and understand that government is given by God. But right after that, he says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You see, the thing is that the law is, the law in itself isn't wrong. Law shows us what God's will is. But the law doesn't have the power to fix you or change you, to cause you to do that law. But we have another law, seen right here, in the law of Christ. And we're going to get to that in a minute. Because we're going to start on verse 5. On the contrary, if you transgress against the law, you commit sin. You commit sin. And sin means to miss the mark, right? We see that this is the way I pictured sin, and as I learned the word harmatia, it means to miss the mark. You know, I like to shoot a bow, and I'd like to have the arrows hit the target. Be better if they'd hit the center of the target, but if they hit the target at all sometimes, I'm very grateful because I'd lose my arrows otherwise. But when we look at the law and we see we don't make it, we don't even come close to the target, and that's God's will for us. But this brings up a question. Isn't the believer freed from the law? And we get that from Romans 6:14. For sin, or the sin nature, there is what the reference is, shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And so we have this idea of grace is going to overcome the law. No matter what we do, grace is what we stand on. We're not under law. We don't have to look at the law. We don't have to pay attention to the law anymore, according to Romans 6:14, but that's not true. Look at Romans 7:12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So we've got this dilemma. We're not under law, but the law is really good. How in the world are we going to make those? Why wouldn't we follow the law? And that's because there's no power in the law for us to fulfill the law. As I explained yesterday at the fair, the law is just a mirror. And when we look at that mirror, we see our faults. We could have a smudge on our face, and we can look at that mirror all day long. That mirror will never change that smudge on your face. It doesn't fix you up. It can only show you what's wrong. But there is something that will show you what's wrong. Leave a marker here and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. When Paul struggled, he tried in his best to keep the law. And every time he tried, he failed. And he ends Romans chapter 7 with these words, "O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of sin?" And we see in verse 8, there is hope. Hope for all of us, not just some of us, not just the good people, but all of us who are in Christ Jesus. And that's called the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 8, where it brings us back to our position in Christ. Verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." We will never be condemned for sin ever again. There's a place for judgment or a judgment seat of Christ, but this is not the judgment to hell. We'll never be condemned for any sin we ever commit. Why? Because Christ Jesus already paid for that. It's a settled issue. Notice the qualification in here, to those who are in Christ Jesus. These are saved people. And the rest of this verse is not it's not part of the scripture there. This is a contextual or a copying error that was shown. We'll see that those words later in verse 4. So we ended at "in Christ Jesus" in verse 1. We go to verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." So we see this other law. The law, which is not a law as in the Ten Commandments, it's a principle here that we see. And this is what we see starting in Romans chapter 8, where the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to fulfill in us this law. And that's what he is starting to explain here. "For the law of the Spirit life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." He's kind of repeating the way this verse here in Romans 6:14, it says, "You're not under law, but under grace." He says here, "It's made me free from the law of sin and death." What is the law of sin and death? Those rules and principles and precepts that we cannot keep. For what the law, or those principles and precepts that we cannot keep, it said, could not do, and that it's weak through the flesh, it's impossible to fulfill in the flesh, God did. Amazing words. He did this by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On the account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He took away that power of us, the sin nature over us. So we are free to serve another, free to depend upon the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 4. This is the purpose here. "That the righteous requirement of the law," those law-based systems, God's will in our life, "might be fulfilled in us." How does that work? As we've seen in verse 1, that wasn't part of verse 1, but we see in verse 4, it makes a whole lot of sense. "Who do not walk according to the flesh," or that old sin nature that wants to do your own thing, "but according to the Spirit." Notice the Spirit capitalized. This is the Holy Spirit inside you. So the law-based system, yes, we're not under the law, as in we're going to try and keep the law. And the law is still good, but when it comes to Romans chapter 8, it says God wants to fulfill the law in you as you depend upon the Holy Spirit, and that will result in obedience to the law. So it's kind of a circle here that God wants to do inside of you. Now we're going to go to another verse that explains it too in Galatians chapter 5. I wanted to cover this because I don't think I covered this as well last week. And I think this is super important because, especially since we're under a whole bunch of commands in James. So we want to go over to Galatians chapter 5 and see how this is done. Paul expands on this teaching here in Galatians chapter 5. And I want to start up in verse 13. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." You've been freed from the bondage of that sin nature. "Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So the problem is here, we have two ditches we want to avoid. One is, because of grace, we can sin to the max. We can do our own thing, and God is never going to send us to hell for that. The other one is, I can do all my, I'm just going to dress up nice and I'm going to come to church. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to do all these things in my flesh. I'm going to do them instead of walking into penance, which is the right way. Don't use your liberty, the fact that you have been freed from the law, to do your own thing, but actually serve Christ. In other words, a slave can only serve his master. We can only serve the sin nature before we're saved. We've been freed from that sin nature. Now we can free to not just do our own thing, but we're freed to serve Christ and do his will in our life. Notice verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice how he keeps reemphasizing this throughout scriptures. And as we go through scriptures, 2 John and 1 John, it reemphasizes this. It reemphasizes loving your neighbor as yourself. But notice verse 15. But if you bite and you devour one another, beware lest you are consumed by one another. It can cause problems in the church and your relationships in the church. So he's got a solution to this. How do we stay out of this? It's not by doing. Notice verse 16. I say then, Paul says, walk in the Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit is what the idea here is. Make your way in life in dependence upon the Holy Spirit to guide and direct you in your thinking. And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You won't do those things you want to do that because you're free to do them. And why is that? We see the struggle inside everybody. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. You think you don't like to pay attention to the news because there's wars here and things going on over here and nobody can get along and all these problems compound. And that, all of that is compounded in the fact that inside of you, you don't need a news channel to tell you there's a battle inside of you. You want to do those things and you don't. You want to do good. And there's a struggle both ways. And that's what Paul is saying. This is what's going on inside you. But if you are led by the Spirit, verse 18 says, you are not under law, because the Spirit will never lead you to sin. It'll only lead you to do God's will. So if you depend, there's no struggle. But if you don't depend, there's a struggle and you're battling the Spirit who wants to gain the upper hand because it wants to lead you to glorify Christ, but you don't want to. And the Spirit is not going to just, because he's God, he can overpower you. He's going to allow you to do and make these choices on your own. Verse 19, and the works of the flesh are evident. So if you want to know what the battle is going to result in, here we go. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, all of those things, yep, that is totally outside God's will. But notice it gets smaller and smaller, right? Down to jealousies and hatred and contentions and outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, you know, putting yourself first instead of others. You know, the thought of, I don't want to come to church because I don't want to get out of bed. But then you are not able to minister to others, which is what God wants you to do. Selfish ambitions. I don't want to read my Bible because I've got this thing going on over here, whatever. You know, I'm just making an observation here. Dissensions, the problems within the church. Heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And he doesn't even go into all the different things. He says, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And everybody goes, oh, see, all those things, we have to do these things, because if we don't, what happens is we're going to lose our salvation. But what he's saying here is, you're going to act like the world if you are doing these. If you can act like the world, and you will act like the world if you follow your selfish ambitions, you follow the flesh leading instead of depending upon the Spirit. And that's why he says in verse 22, because you can do this, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Notice this very important statement in verse 23. Against such there is no law. So if you're following the fruit of the Spirit, you're not under law, because you're doing what God wants you to do. You're fulfilling the law, even though you're not under law, but you're doing God's will because the Holy Spirit is leading you along. In fact, that's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit, as we've seen in John 15. It's not something you do in the flesh. It's done through you as you stay connected to the vine. And so then he adds, he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit by means of the Spirit. Let us not be become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And so we see here is that we're not under law, but we're under grace. God has given us the Holy Spirit to fulfill in us the law. But in our Christian life, we have the choice of either following our own flesh or following the Holy Spirit. And when we follow our flesh, God does make a judgment. And, you know, as we see in the book of Corinthians, he may have to judge you and cause, he might have to bring some kind of severe discipline on you, even in Hebrews, because you're not following his law. You know, he wants to get your attention. But we'll never be condemned out of heaven for sinning. But he wants us to partake in the divine life. And so right here, as we go back to James chapter 2, verse 10, he says, you're going to, if you show partiality, verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9 in James, if you show partiality, and if we don't have to go back there, but back in Galatians, that would be part of the living by the flesh, you commit sin because now you're being judged by God's law. You're saying here that you're following the flesh, and that's wrong. That's a sin. You've missed the mark. You're not hitting the mark that God has laid out for you. And notice the severity of it. You are convicted by the law as transgressors. That does not mean, by the way, that we're going to hell. But we have missed the mark. We're guilty, in other words. So we see the principle we need to know is that you cannot fulfill the law partially. Or partially. It is one complete unit. And so this even gets worse as we go into verse 10 here. Not only are we guilty of the law, committing sin, but we're guilty of breaking the whole law. Because God's law is one unit. And we see in verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Excuse me, for he who said, do not commit adultery, who said that? God the Father, right, on Mount Sinai, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So our principle here shows us that in our minds, what we think of is we've got this weighing system of good or bad, you know. And a lot of times in our thinking, because we're skewed in our thinking, our good outweighs our bad, so we're okay. You know, when we get to see the judgment seat of Christ because we're believers, we're not going to go to the white throne judgment because we're unbelievers. At the judgment, at least the crowd here in James is not, and I believe largely we are the same. If our good outweighs our bad, God's going to be lenient on that. But what this verse is reminding us is that God doesn't show partiality when he's judging. You're either guilty or you're not guilty. It's either good works or not good works. There is no partiality that way. And so what we need to understand is that righteousness is righteousness. We're either walking by means of the Spirit and we're going to reap the rewards at the end, or we're not walking by means of the Spirit and those rewards are going to have a terrible outcome at the end. But we're still going to be saved, as we'll see. When we sin, we just break the whole law. It's not a 90%. Oh, you only broke the little tip off. No, it's breaking completely the whole law. That's what it's saying here. As much as is committing adultery and committing murder, you've broken the law, and there's no partiality, we'll see, with God. So the principle extends to anyone, as we see here. Verse 10, it says, for whoever shall keep the whole law, whoever shall keep the whole law, and yet stumble in one point. It means anyone. The pastor is the same judged as you guys are, or anybody in the world, even the best missionary in the world is judged the same way. This principle here claims comprehensive obedience of all points contained in the law. It's not a one point or a point system in which you're graded on a scale. You break the whole law here if you stumble in one point. So it's comprehensive in nature. And the sobering reality of this tiniest infraction is that you're guilty as charged. Notice he is guilty of all. God is a righteous judge, and we're guilty as all. A lot of times we use this verse to show people that they're on their way to hell, because what they see is that the law is one point, one unit, and if you're guilty of talking back to your mom and dad, you're guilty of the whole law. You deserve hell. But in context here, it's a little bit different. We're talking to believers, and what we're talking about is that we're talking about sin in the believer's life. And specifically the sin of partiality, of not getting along with other believers in Christ. And so we see, thus as believers who may have chosen to judge others unrighteously, what is shown in verse 4, we should remember that we are subject to judgment ourselves, James 2:12. Notice verse 2:12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Now this should bring shivers to your bones. Not that we're hanging over hell, but in the fact that we are free to do what we want. We are free to partake in the divine life in the nasty now and now. But when we show partiality in the assembly, we are actually deciding not to do that. We are free to do that. We've been freed to do that by the blood of Christ, and we choose to do something else. It's a pretty nasty outcome here. Pretty nasty way of thinking. A deviation of where we should be. We're not fulfilling the love of Christ. We are free to love others as Christ has shown love for us, and we choose not to love others, but serve self instead. And so, yet while we won't be going to hell for this, it's going to be rather ashamed. We would be rather ashamed when we get to see the Savior, because he set us up to love one another. He gave us everything we could possibly do to love one another, and we choose not to do it. Notice this letter A. Christ is the judge of believers, and believers are the ones who are judged in this context. This whole context is to believers, not to unbelievers. And so Christ is going to be the one who judges. And this is what it's going to look at, because what he's got in mind here is the judgment seat of Christ. If you will, turn back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This was not part of our memory verse, but it's in that same vein, a couple of our memory verses, a couple verses before this. But this is something we should really take heed in our daily life. In verse 20, where it says, now then, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. And our ambassador here is one who goes to a foreign land to represent, in this case, we represent Jesus Christ. But notice who represents in us to others. It's not us trying to be better, to show Jesus Christ. It's actually God representing himself through us. Notice the rest of this verse. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I need to go back. What I'm thinking of is verse 10, not 20. For we must, verse 10, chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, we must, an absolute necessity, all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the verse I wanted. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so this is what the judgment seat of Christ looks like. This judgment seat of Christ, we'll see when it happens in a minute, but I want you to show it. It's not an exact representation. I didn't go to heaven to snap this picture, by the way, but this is an illustration of what's going on. Christ will be sitting on that throne, and when we die and are resurrected, or actually after the rapture is when it's going to happen, we'll be before the Lord, and we are going to be rewarded as for things done in Christ, meaning from the time you were saved till the time you go to meet the Lord, what have you done with the resources God has given you? And all of those things that you've done in your body, your thoughts that you thought, the things that you've done with the resource, with the Holy Spirit's empowerment, when you've depended upon Jesus Christ, those things will be like silver and gold, precious stones, they'll endure the fire, and you'll be rewarded for them. That's what the little crown is there for. But the other things that you've done in the flesh will burn up. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it tells us exactly what this is going to look like. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. He starts off by laying the foundation here. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. First of all, we need to be saved, but then we need to grow in Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and 20 and following. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, in other words, they're depending upon the Holy Spirit in their walk, and allowing the Christian life to flow, Christ's life flow through them, the works that they do will turn into gold, silver, and precious stones. But the ones they do in the flesh, the ones they try, oh, I'm gonna do my own thing. I'm gonna go off and I've got liberty here, so I'm gonna do my own thing. I'm not gonna partake in the Christ-like life. It's gonna be turned out to wood, hay, and straw. Now, if there's a forest fire coming in your direction, wood, hay, and straw are not going to be your friends. Precious stones, silver, and gold will be, because they'll be able to withstand. And notice what it says in verse 13. Each one's work will become clear for the day, that judgment day here that we show on the screen, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Is it acceptable or unacceptable? If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. Which is actually, by the way, something you don't deserve, because if you're getting a reward, that reward is something that Christ has done through you. And there's a purpose. When you get a crown, what you'll end up doing is throwing that crown right at Christ's feet, glorifying him for what he's done for you. And then Christ will pick it up and give it back to you, and forever you'll be throwing your crown down at his feet, glorifying the Savior that saved you and has done his work through you. But notice verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. In other words, that work that is worthless because you've done it in the flesh will burn up, but you're still going to be with the Savior. But you might be missing that crown to cast at his feet. You might be getting some other work to do in heaven, because we're all going to be working forever. This idea of retirement and sitting in heaven and enjoying what we've worked so hard for is gone. We're going to be working in heaven. But the great thing about it is it won't be work like we think of work. It's going to be enjoyable, and this way we're built, and it's going to, what we do, everything we do is going to bring glory and honor to God. And that's why it says in the last verse of Amazing Grace, when we praise him for thousands and thousands of years, it'll be just like we just started in the beginning. It's going to be wonderful there. But that will be the case. But if you suffer loss, you won't get that reward. Another way to glorify Jesus Christ with what you do. And you'll be ashamed. It says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells inside you? That is the warning there. That in your Christian life, right near here now, you're the temple of God. God wants to live inside you. Are you listening? Are you willing to partake in that? And this is where you'll be judged by your works. You're judged by your works. Now, when will this happen? This is going to happen as we look at this, and I get my pen out. This is where we're living right now. We could be living, a split second before this rapture happens. Who knows? But we're living in this church age. And at some point in the near future, Christ is going to come back in the clouds, and we're going to be gathered together and be taken up into the air to be with him forever. The dead in Christ, those saints that have died are now what they call sleeping, but they'll be raised bodily. Their soul and spirit will come back, and their bodies will be raised up, and they'll be with forever with the Lord. And that after that happens, after we're raised at the rapture, that's when that judgment seat of Christ will happen. That's where we're going to be rewarded for things done in the body, whether we trusted in the Lord at that moment and allowed his power to do that work in you or to do it on your own flesh. That'll happen right after the rapture. And then there'll be the 7 years tribulation. There'll be the kingdom age where we'll be on the earth again for 1,000 years serving Christ in our glorified bodies. But then there's this great white throne judgment, and that's for the unsaved of all ages, not for the believer. All the unsaved of all ages will go into that white throne, and that's where they'll be judged according to their works, which are all done in the flesh because they don't have the Holy Spirit and they don't have the power of God and they've trusted in themselves, not Christ. That's why they're saved. They're not going to heaven. And they'll be going to the lake of fire forever. But we will have our glorified bodies. We will have rewards. We'll be glorifying Jesus Christ throughout the millennial kingdom and into the new heavens and the new earth forever. But notice here, the standard by which the believer will be judged is the law or liberty of Christ in verse, as we go back to James 2, verse 12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Not the Mosaic law, although that's good and righteous and just. It can't make you righteous. But because we've been saved by Jesus Christ, we've been freed from the bondage of our sin nature to serve Jesus Christ, and we're either going to serve him like we should be, or we're not at any given time, and we're going to be judged by that because we have the choice to either serve him or not. And the problem is, in the immediate result of sin, of showing partiality in the assembly, for instance, is a death-like existence here on earth. We are out of fellowship with the Lord. We're in temporal death because we're doing our own thing. We're not allowing Christ to live through us. And while the cure is just confession of sin, you know, we can sin as a believer. It doesn't cast us into hell. When we say the same thing as God, and we say, okay, Lord, you're right here. I was wrong. We have... if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgiveness our sins. That's the word I was looking for, forgiveness. And then we can go back to depending upon him and the Holy Spirit. We can do things right again. We can have the Spirit of God flowing through us to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. And we already seen these verses right there, except for 1 John 1:9, which says what I said earlier. If you sin, you can confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Look, I've even got these verses up here. the wages of sin is death. Notice this right here, Romans 6:23, although we use this to witness to people, it's a second tense verse. As we walk in dependence of the sin nature instead of the Holy Spirit, it results in a fracture of our relationship with the Lord, and it results in a death-like existence. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. He wants that eternal life. See, we think of eternal life as something that we'll get at the end. No, we get it at the beginning. We get it when we're saved. And he wants that life, that Christ-like life, to flow through you in your life at the moment. But when we sin, there's a problem. Notice what he says. John says this, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, because we are still capable of sinning. And a lot of Christians don't believe that to be so. They think you'll get better and better and soon you won't have any sin. If you don't do these sins, you means you're probably saved. And in fact, some would even say they don't even know if they can have eternal life for sure until they're in heaven, which is completely ridiculous. It's not biblical. God wants you to know that you have eternal life, and he wants you to understand that you're capable of sin. This is why he's got such a verse here in James chapter 2. But the problem, or the good thing is that God gives us the way out because of his grace. If we confess our sins, homologeo, say the same thing as God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And notice this, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the Holy Spirit's job inside of each one of us is to convict us of sin. As a believer, when you do something wrong, he changes from being able to help you and illumine your mind and to teach you. He's got to change back to a ministry of trying to get your attention. And when we confess our sins, because he's shown us, oh, you sinned there. It may not be every sin that we can remember. Maybe we've been out of touch for a while. And when we confess all of our known sins to God, saying, yep, I was wrong here, yep, I was wrong here, even the ones that weren't known, remembered, you're cleansed from that unrighteousness. You get back into fellowship. And then the cure, to keep walking in the Spirit, keep walking in dependence upon him, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. When you fulfill the lust of the flesh, you go back to 1 John 1:9, and you have to confess your sins, you're back into fellowship. But to stay in fellowship, we walk in dependence upon him moment by moment. And then we will exhibit, we will bring forth, we'll bear, it's not that we do, we'll bear the fruit of the Spirit, the divine life. And these are attitudes that we can have: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And there's no law that's needed for them. And so obedience to the law of Christ results in Christ-like life and a type of reward given at the judgment seat of Christ. We've already seen that verse. I've jumped ahead. And so what I'm going to do is skip the next couple slides here, because that's really what we just covered. And we're going to move on to our last verse as we finish this part up. Let's start in verse 8:13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And what I've got written down here is our judgment will be without partiality as Christ is a just judge. You know, that's this picture here is what we think of our nation, of one that's supposed to be blind justice. If you've done the time, if you've done the crime, you're going to do the time, and that judgment will be swift, but it's equal to all. Nobody's held in higher respect than another. And of course, we know that not to be the case in our country. But with God, it is. He doesn't hold partiality between rich and poor people, between popular people and non-popular people, between people who are the up-and-comers and the down-and-outers. He loves them all. And so he's without partiality. But when we show partiality, we're sinning, and with him, he's going to judge accordingly. He's not going to be partial because you're a son of Christ. He's going to give you what you deserve, which is a loss of reward. So mercy is God not giving you what you deserve. Grace is receiving the exact opposite of what we deserve. We need to keep that in mind, the difference between mercy and grace. And we get both of them as a child of God. But one thing to keep in mind is that mercy is also undeserved. We talk a lot about grace as being undeserved kindness, but mercy also is undeserved. It's only given us by grace upon Jesus Christ. Now, if a believer shows partiality, as it says in this section here, he or she will be judged according to the law of Christ, the law of liberty. Did we act in love? Were we depending upon the Spirit and showing partiality? It'd be impossible because Christ doesn't do the wrong thing. So there'll be no reward for that. He doesn't say, well, 95% of the time you were good. That one time you were bad, I'll give you the reward. Nope. At that point in time, you'll get no reward for that deed you did. But if you obey the law of Christ, the fact that you've been freed from that sin nature and you want to do what God wants to do, you're choosing to do that, He will reward you and not destroy your works of wood, hay, and straw. And so mercy triumphs over judgment. The extent to which God shows mercy is even more than the way in which He judges. It shows, or it does not mean that if you show mercy, God will show you mercy. Mercy is non-meritorious. Rather, if you do not show partiality, God will not have to declare judgment. That's what those words mean here in verse 13. And that's why the whole bottom line is to this, He could have inserted 1 John 2:28, but that wasn't part of the scripture at the time. That came much later in scripture. But this is the way John says it. And now, little children, abide in Him. Keep walking in dependence upon the Lord, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. When we see Jesus Christ in all His glory, and we stand there, we can have confidence, not because we did it, but because He did it through us. We would not be confident if we were, I hope this is good enough for Him, but if He did it through us, as we depended upon Him, it's His works. So we can be confident, we can not be ashamed, because we didn't get in the way of Christ in our Christian life, because we chose to depend upon Him and not our own self. So I hope that makes sense. Let's look at some things. What does this mean to you? While believers are not subject to the Mosaic law, we are subject to the law of Christ. And that law of Christ shows us that we're freed from the bondage of the sin nature, and we can now serve in newness of life by way of dependence upon Him. It's not a law as a Mosaic law, but it's a principle system that fulfills the Mosaic law, which we could never do ourselves. Now, this law is the law of love, empowered by the Holy Spirit and the dependent believer. This whole chapter would be solved with the right attitude, or the attitude of love, divine love, stemming from God. We can only love this way, I believe, through Jesus Christ, His life through us. As we understand what Christ did for us, we would therefore show others Christ by loving them regardless of the cost to you. And obedience to the law of Christ results in a Christ-like life and a reward in the future, while disobedience results in a death-like existence and a loss of reward in the future. So on the one hand, you got a double positive. On the other hand, you got a double negative. Death-like existence, which means you don't have the relationship and the empowerment of God in you, and you lose a reward at the end. You'll be ashamed when you at the judgment seat of Christ. But at the other hand, you can have Christ flowing, his life flowing through you, and you'll be rewarded in the future. It's a no-brainer which one we should do, but it's difficult to do. Now, I want to add something on this. What does it mean that you're going to be ashamed at his coming? And the way I study this out, it's been detailed the best that I can think of, is that when you graduate from high school, there are those that get rewards and special honors. If you live a death-like existence, you won't get those rewards and special honors like you did at graduation. But you still graduated. And when we go to heaven, we're still going to be with him forever, and that's going to be the best place ever. And we're going to be able to be with him and have this relationship face-to-face with him forever, but we won't be able to glorify him like we would when we walk the dependent Christian life. So in light of that, in your life and how you're living, can you change in that respect? Not as in, I'm going to do better, I'm going to do good, but it's a relationship that you need to change if you're not walking this way. I need to know Christ and I need to get him better so that my thinking is in line with his. And as I'm thinking right, I'm walking right in obedience to him, not by way of doing it, by the result of that life flowing through you. You're obedient to him. So with that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. We got to see a little bit about rewards, a little bit about law, and even the Holy Spirit's involvement in all of that. And just thank you, Lord, that you use sinners like us. We need lots and lots of grace, and we need lots and lots of mercy. But I just pray, Lord, that we would see your mercy, your grace, see your love for us, and it would convince us to walk in dependence upon you moment by moment, not on self, in our Christian life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.